Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. So I wanted to give you an update about my training for Friday's clay shooting event, which is going to benefit a very good cause. So I told you before that I'm an avid indoorsman and that I'll go, but someone's going to have to show me how to do this. So I want you to know that that's successfully been achieved and that Pastor D and Andrew took me out on the range and they showed me all the ins and outs of clay sporting shooting. And I want you to know that at the conclusion of our training, they told me, "We have now taught you everything we know. So if I don't do well Friday, it's up to Andrew." So if you have your Bibles, please open up to 1 Kings chapter 18. Last week, we were in 1 Kings 17. And we saw that Elijah called for and prayed for a drought. And he was doing that because of the apostasy that was rampant in the nation of Israel at the time. The drought lasted for 3.5 years. And last week we saw how God provided for Elijah during that drought. First by the brook, he provided water. Then he provided food by the ravens. And then ultimately by the widow. And then if you'll recall, last week we talked about the widow's son died. And Elijah prayed for that son, and the son, and God raised the son to life. So today we're going to pick up on Elijah's ministry in Israel from 1 Kings 18. But if you would, please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for this opportunity to be here today, to look at your word and to consider it. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate it to our understanding and application, that you would speak to us today and guide us and direct us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Kings 18, we'll pick up with verse 1. Let's read verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." The narrative of chapter 18 begins with these words, "after many days." So just a note here, God does not always work on our timetable. So imagine this, Elijah for roughly 3 years was in the land during this drought waiting for God to continue to speak to him. He finally did. In verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word of the Lord coming to Elijah is a pattern in his life. So we saw last week in 1 Kings 17, verses 2 and verse 8, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and he obeyed the word of the Lord continually. The word of the Lord came to Elijah while he walked close to God and he listened to something we're going to read about next week, which is he listened to that still small voice of the Lord. That's from 1 Kings 19. Elijah listened to that voice, but please hear me on this. We have something that Elijah did not have. We have the completed canon of Scripture to listen to. And it's important to make that note. Hebrews chapter 1 mentions something that's important, and that is that God speaks at different times in different ways. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2. But in these days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And now, primarily, he speaks to us through his word. This is the doctrine out of the Reformation of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our sole basis of authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, and this is a good verse to commit to memory, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Sola scriptura, scripture is our guide. Back to 1 Kings 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, but look what it says, in the third year. So that references the third year of the drought. And we talked about last week from James 5:17 that the drought was going to last for 3.5 years. So roughly, now we're coming to the end of the drought period. So the events recorded here were in the third year of that drought, and things were getting very bad. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, King Ahab, who we've talked about did more evil than any king who reigned before him in the nation of Israel. So Elijah goes to show himself to Ahab, but look what it says. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Verse 3, and Ahab called Obadiah. And two people are going to be introduced in these two verses, Obadiah and Jezebel. So verse 3, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, his household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And verse 4 says, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So we learned several things in these two verses about Obadiah and Jezebel. First, Obadiah, he was over the household. Here is another man that God put in a position at the right time to do what he has called him to do. He is almost, at this point, a secret agent in King Ahab's wicked regime, and he's placed there by God. That's the first thing. He's over the household of King Ahab. Let's apply that. God has you, and he has me. He has you where he wants you. He has you in the neighborhood he wants you. He has you in the job he wants you to do his will where you are. Now, many people in our culture, in our church culture, believe, like, to serve the Lord, I've got to quit my job, I've got to go get training and go on the mission field, and that's not bad, but it's not necessary. God has you where you are right now to do what he has called you to do. You're already on the mission field. That's what we learned from Obadiah. Second, the text says, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So I asked myself as I was reading this, how did a man who fears the Lord greatly end up being head of the whole household of the most wicked king in the history of Israel? God put him there. God sovereignly put him there. And he will do that with you and I. And I'm reminded of Joseph's life, and this may resonate with you. He's sold by his brothers into slavery. God worked a series of events that led Joseph to be in charge of Potiphar's house, and then also to be in charge of the food distribution during the drought at that time. So this is how God operates. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. The next thing we see about Obadiah is that he was a man of courageous action, and he defended those people who were in harm's way. That's what Obadiah did. Verse 4 said, Obadiah hid 100 prophets who were at great danger from Jezebel's wrath and indignation. So this very action of hiding those prophets puts him in danger of harm's way, and in fact to the point where we're going to read about that he's afraid for his own life. In our day and age, I think you'd agree with me, it's nothing to see a story on the news about someone getting brutally attacked and others just standing by watching, doing nothing, or worse, getting up their phones to video it and seemingly revel in what they're seeing. And I was thinking about it this week, and I thought we'd all like to believe that we would not hesitate to help a stranger in a time of need. In reality, we can't really know how we would all react under the stress of that kind of an environment. In fact, I heard someone recently say, we rehearse the history, just going back in time, of Nazi Germany as if we would all be Bonhoeffer and take a stand for those people who were in harm's way. The reality is, I was reading Eric Metaxas' great book, Bonhoeffer, and he noted that many professing Christians stood idly by and did nothing, and worse, many pastors signed loyalty oaths to the Third Reich. The question is, am I willing, are you willing, right now to put my own career, my own life, my family, my fortune at stake for things that are really important and for those who are in harm's way? Obadiah did not stand idly by. He took a heroic stand, he took action, and he rescued people who were facing imminent peril. And this is what Scripture requires of us. Proverbs 24:11 says this, rescue those who are being taken to death. Hold back those who are stumbling for the slaughter. The New Testament adds this: greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friends. Ask yourself this question: is there something, is there anything worth dying for anymore? We also see something here about Jezebel. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. She was a ruthless murderer, and she killed innocent prophets. And this is referenced in verses 4 and 13 in the narrative. So verse 4 says she cut off the prophets, but verse 13 amplifies that and makes it very clear that she killed the prophets of the Lord. So let's continue reading, and we're going to see how Ahab responds to 3 years of drought. So verses 5 and 6. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." Verse 6. And they divided the land between them and passed through it. Ahab went in one direction. Obadiah went in the other direction. Remember in Leviticus 26, we talked about this last week, God promised that there would be a drought if his people continued to walk in apostasy. But if they feared him, he would send rain and abundant crops. And things have reached the point of desperation here. King Ahab and Obadiah go out searching for water and grass to save the animals. Let's note that. Interestingly, King Ahab does not think to repent and ask God for provision. It never occurs to him, seemingly, from the story. But in a twist of irony, instead of seeking God on behalf of the nation, look what he does. He seeks grass on behalf of the animals. Then in verses 7 through 15, while out looking for grass and water, Obadiah then runs into Elijah. So let's look at verses 7 and continue to read. And as Obadiah was on the way, looking for grass, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him, and he fell on his face, and he said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" Verse 8, and he, Elijah, answered him, and he said, "It is I." And here's what I want you to do. I want you to go tell your lord, "Behold, Elijah is here." Verse 9, and he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?" Then Obadiah warns Elijah, verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." So what Obadiah is saying here is, in other words, there is a bounty on your head, Elijah. King Ahab is going to kill you. That's what he's saying. Continuing reading in verse 10, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. So in other words, what he's saying is, King Ahab is asking people, "Have you seen Elijah?" And if they say, "No, I haven't seen them," their word isn't good enough. He's making them take an oath to that effect. These are all the reasons why Obadiah starts to fear for his life. In verse 11, "And now you say, go tell your Lord that Elijah is here. And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you. I do not know where. And so when I come and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." Then in verse 13, then Obadiah explains, like, "This is the reason why my life is in jeopardy. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Verse 14, "And now you say, go tell him that you're here. He's going to kill me." That's what Obadiah says. Then Elijah makes this promise to Obadiah, verse 15. And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will show myself to King Ahab today. Before the sun goes down, we're going to have this encounter." So Elijah told Obadiah, "Go tell the king I'm here, and I'm going to find him, and I'm going to speak to him today." And Obadiah is afraid for his life. Next in the account, Ahab and Elijah meet. So verses 16 and 17. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, Elijah is here. And Ahab went to go meet Elijah. I want you to note something here. Please note the courage and the conviction and the faith that Elijah displays. He has no army. He has no weapons. He's armed only with faith that he's doing God's will. That's what Elijah has. Charles Spurgeon said this, that lone man of heroic soul stemmed the fearful torrent of idolatry and like a rock mid-current, firmly stood his ground. That's what Elijah does here. Then in verse 17, when Ahab and Elijah meet, Ahab makes a very interesting statement, and I don't want to hop over this. Verse 17, and when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is it you, O troubler of Israel? Is it you, O troubler of Israel? And you know, I've noticed that when someone confronts sin, as Elijah's doing here, the person being confronted, here Ahab, normally tries to deflect the criticism by branding the person that calls them out as divisive or worse. This happens all the time. Here's an example, recent example. In his first official address as president of the United Methodist Church's Council of Bishops, Bishop Thomas Bickerton called out conservative groups who were leaving the United Methodist Church for using what he called divisive rhetoric. And he said this, I want to invite you, as I have for the last 2 years, into a collaborative, grace-filled engagement in how we might work in the midst of our disagreements for the salvation of all. And you know, that sounds very reasonable. It sounds so nice. It sounds good. But what's he really saying to the people that are leaving the United Methodist Church? Is it you, O troubler of Methodism? That's really what he's saying. He's not the bad guy, Bishop Bickerton. He's not the bad guy for changing thousands of years of church tradition or for trampling scripture underfoot. They're the bad guys, the divisive ones, for leaving after we've made those changes. And that's essentially what King Ahab is saying here. Elijah, is it you, O troubler of Israel? So Elijah answered Ahab's criticisms then in verse 18 and 19, and he issues a challenge to Ahab and to Israel. Look at verse 18 and 19, if you would, please. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Remember, Baal worship was predominant at this time. There were only 7,000 in Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal, is what the text says in multiple places. But he says, I haven't troubled Israel. You have, because you've abandoned the commandments and followed the Baals. And then he challenged Ahab. Now therefore, verse 19, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And in verse 20, so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah issues a challenge to the people in verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said this, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people, it says, did not answer him a word. Friends, this is a word fitly spoken. The people at this time are, in fact, limping between two opinions. They are riding the fence. They're both hot and cold. There, as Jesus said, people who acknowledge me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 15:8. It seems that they want to serve both God and Baal. The people did not understand that you cannot serve two masters. And you know what? That's a word that could be spoken to many in our evangelical churches today. The question is, how long are we going to go limping between two opinions? Then in verse 22, Elijah said to the people, I, even I, only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. We see here that one person plus God equals a majority. Never, ever be afraid to stand alone. God is going to give you strength for the journey. He's going to equip you. He's going to strengthen you. And let me suggest, if you're in leadership at any level in any organization, there are going to be times when you are going to have to stand alone like Elijah did here. Amongst your colleagues and peers, you may have to stand alone. Young people, there are going to be lots of times in your life where you are going to have to stand alone because everybody's going one way and you have to take an assessment of the situation and make a decision. Am I going to go that way or am I going to go the other way standing alone? We all have to do that. Many times during the course of our life, we cannot go with the majority or with the crowd. Elijah stands alone here against the prophets of Baal. And then he issues a challenge to the prophets of Baal in verse 23 through 25. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. And you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. So in other words, let's do that. Game on. Then in verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it. Then in verses 26 through 29, we see that the false prophets are completely unable to meet the moment. They strive, they work, they call out to their lowercase g gods in vain. And then Elijah actually mocks them. So let's look at verse 26 through 28. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. In verse 27, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened. And in verse 28, they cried aloud and they cut themselves, these false prophets did, after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. So the prophets of Baal are working as hard as they possibly can. They're actually harming themselves. They're trying to evoke Baal's pity. They're fervent in their effort to no avail. And you know, there's religions and cults all over the world like this. People think if they can work themselves up into a frenzy or into just a deep vat of emotionalism, that they can cry on their gods and seek God's sympathy. But the text makes clear, verse 29 says, none of this worked. At midday passed, they raved until the time of the offering, but there was, look at the three no's here. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They were praying to a false god. Then Elijah had his turn in verse 30 through 35. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. And we're going to pick up at verse 36 and following. And Elijah calls out to the one true God, verse 36. And at that time, at the time of the offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Note this prayer. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I've done all these things at your word. And then in verse 37, he prays for the people. Answer me, oh, answer me, Lord, that this people may know that you are Lord, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back. So he's praying that their hearts would be turned back to the Lord. We could make an argument that this is the most significant part of this whole story, is Elijah's prayer. Last week, we looked at James 5:17, which said that Elijah prayed fervently for the drought. And we noted that he was a man of fervent prayer. And this text shows this again, that he's a man of prayer. Elijah has no power in and of himself. As James says, he was a man with like nature as ours. But he seeks the Lord to accomplish this miracle. And importantly, he seeks the Lord on behalf of the people in verse 37, that this people may know that you're Lord and that you'll turn their hearts back to the Lord. And in verse 38, I want you to see how God answers his prayer. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now leads us into verse 39 where something amazing happens, because the people have been in apostasy for generations at this point. Kingdom over kingdom over kingdom. We've read nothing but apostasy, Baal worship, Asherah worship. Look at verse 39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So twice they say that, as if to underscore what they really feel at this point. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says something very important to us. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The people here have a spiritual awakening and they hear from God. Sometimes our evangelism and our ministry efforts are powerless because we've not bathed our efforts in prayer. We've not done what Elijah did here. We're doing all this stuff in our own strength. We're ministering according to our own effort. In Matthew 16, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And in verse 14, they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah," who we're reading about today, "and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then he said in verse 15, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, and Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven." That's what happened here in this account in 1 Kings 18. God revealed himself to the people, and they fell down and worshiped him. So in ministry and in our interpersonal relations, we need to ask God, we need to follow Elijah's example here, ask God that the people may know him, that he would reveal himself to them, and the Holy Spirit would open their blind eyes, which is what he did here. Then in verse 40, it gets very real for the prophets of Baal. So verse 40, and Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook and slaughtered them there. Now, I've joked about heaven making a new children's coloring book that's a realistic portrayal of what Scripture is. And this is one of those that I would make a coloring sheet of Elijah slaughtering the prophets of Baal. The kids would love to come to Sunday school. That's what happened in verse 40. And this was a fitting consequence according to Deuteronomy chapter 13. So Deuteronomy 13:5, he did exactly what he was commanded to do in Scripture. "But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So purge the evil from your midst." And this is also a fitting consequence in light of Jezebel's actions already killing many, many of the legitimate prophets of God. So in conclusion, what can we take from this account in 1 Kings? I think there's several things. First, recall that Obadiah was where God wanted him to be. And you and I are going to be placed in strategic positions as well if we recognize where God has us. Second, Obadiah had to put his life on the line for other people. And we all may be at some point, I hope, hopefully never, but we may be at some point called to do that. And then third, I want you to see Elijah had to stand alone. and we all may have to stand alone as well. And then last, let's be people of dependent prayer like Elijah was. Let's pray as if everything depended on God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the clarity of your word, and I pray that you would continue to speak to us even after we leave here, that we would be just drawn to your word as people who have nowhere else to turn, that we'd be drawn to your grace and your sovereign leading. In Jesus' name, amen.